could be further from the truth. See, he has been faithful to bring firm discipline. Look what it said. And there's a difference between a lightning bolt and discipline. You got a chance after discipline. You don't have a chance after the lightning bolt. Do you get what I'm saying? So look what he says. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. See, the striking down wasn't fatal, right? But it was supposed to produce some anguish. What have I done? But it didn't produce anguish. Then it says, you have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. Okay, so what we're seeing here is that God, who is love and who is compassion and who is mercy, has not left his people to turn away from him. And then he gets mad because they won't come back to him. And so, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm just going to wipe them out. No, there is something he can do. He can slap them upside the head and knock them flat down without killing them to say, look, do you realize what you're doing? It's called discipline, and it flows from a heart of love, and it flows from a heart of compassion, and the purpose of it is always to produce repentance. God is compassionate and merciful, and so he's bringing discipline to his people. But what was the result of his discipline? Do you see it there, the very last phrase of verse 2? They refused to repent. I don't know what you do with someone who refuses to repent after you have done as firm a discipline as you can. One of the prophets, I think it's Isaiah, has the Lord saying, listen, I have beat you so badly, there's not one spot of skin left on you to beat. It's all wheals and welts and sores. I have whipped every single square inch of your body, and still you reject me. Still you will not turn to me. He's trying to save them, and they won't let him. So look at verse 3. Oh, I think I just did. Now look at verse 4. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great. I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke and had burst the bonds. So in Jeremiah's search for a righteous man, he begins with the common folk. He can't find one. And so he thinks, among the great, among the leaders, there will be a righteous man. And see, the common folk might simply be ignorant of God's commands and God's will and his ways, but surely the great know the Lord and the justice of God. And it's probably true that they did, but their knowledge of God and his ways didn't help them. In fact, knowing full well the commands of God, they broke the yoke and they burst the bonds. The great, just like the poor, had refused to submit to God and obey his commands. And so what happens when God's people refuse to respond with humility to God's loving discipline? Well, look at verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn to pieces because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. When God's people refuse to respond to discipline, there can only be wrath. And so God is sending a lion, the strongest of the beasts, a wolf, like the most ravenous of beasts, and a leopard, the fastest of the beasts. And what's the point? To tear his people to pieces. Why? Because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are great. Transgressions is just another word for sins. Apostasies is an important word. We need to know what it means. It means to willfully reject and turn away from, in this case, God. It's a willful rejection of God himself and all that he stands for. So that's the apostasies that these and the transgressions that these people are committing. And see, God's discipline was his last effort to save them. When discipline fails, there can only be wrath. In the absence of repentance, God must condemn them for their sin. And so you might be out there sitting saying, you know, I know they're rebellious. I know they're bad. But can't God just pardon them? Can't he just overlook it? Anybody wonder that? Why doesn't he just be cool and let it slide? And so God wants to. He wants to overlook their sin. He wants to be merciful. He wants to be compassionate. He wants to pardon and he wants to forgive with all of the love of his divine heart. But how can he? And now look at verse 7, and God is beginning to explain to you and explain to me why he can't just forgive. Look what he says in verse 7. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of the whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And here's what we see in 7 and 8. God is trying to help us understand what's going on. He says, how can I pardon, or why should I forgive? Even their children are corrupt and devoted to false gods. God himself fed them. God himself cared for them. But instead of thanking him and worshiping him, they gave the glory to false gods and were consumed by lust and immorality. See, God is holy, and he demands holiness from his people. And yet his people were as wicked and evil as they could possibly be. So that's what verse 9 says. Not only must he punish, it's like they've done something wrong against the law. It's not just that they've done something wrong against the law. He uses this word avenge. What does that mean? They've done something wrong against God. We think that sin is like a mistake or that we do something wrong, but it's not. It is a personal assault and rebellion against the glory of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. God takes this kind of sinful behavior as a personal insult. Evil and wickedness is a literal assault on the character and nature of God. And the idea is not just that sin is doing something God has forbidden. It is an attack against him. And he will do what? Avenge. Why can't he just forgive? Because you've assaulted me. And I can't let it stand. Look at 10 and 11. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. God's people have been utterly treacherous toward him, and they wouldn't respond to his loving discipline. And so God has to send in the destroyers to his very own vineyard who are going to strip off the branches. And why are they going to strip off the branches? Because they're not God's branches anyway. But notice this tiny glimmer of hope. What's the glimmer of hope? But it will not make a full end. The destruction will not be total. In spite of all their unfaithfulness and treachery, there's still hope for God's people. Look at 12 and 13. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us. Nor will we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Here in 12 and 13, even as Jeremiah is announcing their doom, the people are scorning the warning. The prophets have been warning the people of God for a long time. But see, God is really, really patient. And because God has been so patient, the people have become complacent, thinking that the judgment will never come. People are wrong and Jeremiah is right. Judgment is coming. And it is strange because the prophets for a couple hundred years now have been prophesying the judgment of God. It's like the bearded homeless or whatever dude in New York City, you know, with the sign, you know, judgment is coming. How many people take that seriously? None. He's a psycho. And how do they know he's a psycho? Because that dude and his predecessor and his predecessor have been on the same corner for like 100 years in New York City. And the judgment hasn't come. Obviously, the guy's a psycho. It's the very patience of God, the very kindness and compassion of God that causes people to scorn his warnings. And we shouldn't scorn his warning because judgment is coming. And the bearded dude with the sign is actually right. So you need to repent, and I need to repent. And so it's exactly the same situation in our day as it was in the day of Judah. The loving, compassionate warnings and discipline that God gives are being rejected. And look at 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and the people would, and the fire shall consume them. See, the people were saying that Jeremiah's words were empty. They are just wind, hot air. And so God is saying, okay, since you said they're only hot air, here's the way it's actually going to be. His words are the fire, and you're the wood, and it's going to burn you to a crisp. Saying you can't scorn my warnings and escape. Look at 15. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. Babylon is coming, and they are mighty, and they are powerful, and they are going to destroy Judah. Look at 18 and 19. I need to read 16 too. Their quiver is an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. Verse 17 is saying, basically, when I'm done with you, there's not going to be anything left. This judgment is total and this judgment is complete. Look at 18 and 19. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. Again, we see this hope. And when your people say, why has the Lord God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. God is not going to make a full end of his people. And one of the reasons he isn't is because he wants some of them left to marvel over the severity of the judgment that he poured out on Judah. And having marveled at the judgment that came upon their people, learn from it and repent. So he's sparing a remnant to learn from this great outpouring of wrath that God is a God to be feared. And God is saying to his people, since you won't serve me in your own land, the land that I gave you, I'm gonna take this land away from you and send you into a foreign land where you serve foreigners along with their foreign gods. Look at 20 and 20. This is exactly what happened. Babylon to come and carry the nation into captivity. Then look at 20 and 21. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. The prophet now questions God's foolish, senseless, deaf people. He's wanting them to hear this, but he's going to ask them a question. And the question's in verse 22. And I'll read 23 at the same time. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? And we know the answer to that, right? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. So now Jeremiah's making this comparison. He's basically saying to the people, why don't you fear me? Why don't you tremble before me? Even the mighty, ferocious sea fears the Lord. God set a boundary for the sea and the sea doesn't pass it. And this for us, we think of this primarily in physical terms, that the sea doesn't pass the border of the land. And we might say, yeah, sometimes it does, like whenever there's a hurricane and a storm surge or maybe a tidal wave, right? So sometimes it does. But the ancient idea was slightly different. The sea represented chaos, and these waves that would come continuously and just pound and pound and pound were the sort of chaos personified, trying to reclaim the earth and submerge the earth and cause chaos to reign once again on the earth. Well, that God put a boundary for the sea that it couldn't cross made the difference between having a world and a universe that was ordered and that could be lived in versus a world of chaos where the sea ruled and reigned and submerged everything. And so God had put a boundary for the sea or for chaos, and it did enable people to live and to thrive. And without that, there couldn't have been life. And so the sea or chaos obeys the command of God. But what about God's very own people? How do they respond to God's commands? It's like every boundary that he sets for them is an excuse or an opportunity to transgress it. They have no fear of the Lord and they refuse to obey him even when the sea and chaos will. By their lives of disobedience, the people of Judah are saying to God, forget you, forget your boundaries. I'm going to do whatever I want. Because of their stubborn and rebellious hearts, they have turned completely away, turned from God, and gone astray from him. Look at 24. But what should they do? 24 is showing us. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain and keeps for us the appointed, the weeks appointed for the harvest. So in verse 24, see, in verse 25, we saw that their hearts were rebellious and they wouldn't submit to the Lord. That's in verse 23. In verse 24, what should their hearts say? Their hearts should be saying, let us fear the Lord. He's the one who gives the rain and enables us to have a harvest. And this particular issue was of specific importance to the idolatry of Judah. Why did Judah worship the Baals other than to have an excuse to participate in orgiastic sex? Why did Judah worship the Baals? Because Baal was what? Do you remember? I've taught you this multiple times, but I'll keep teaching you. Baal was the storm god, the god who makes it do what? Rain. The god who gives abundant harvests. So see, the people of Israel turned away from the living God who actually sends rain and gives abundant harvest to a false god who supposedly gave rain and supposedly gave harvest. But in the very act of turning to Baal, they forsook the God that could have given them the rain and could have given them the harvest. Do you see how asinine that is? And this is what the people were doing. And Jeremiah's going, you foolish, senseless people. How could you turn away from Yahweh to Baal? Shouldn't you fear him? Your whole lives are dependent upon him. He's the one who gives the rain. He's the one who gives the harvest. So look at 25. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have kept good from you. See, they weren't getting the rain and they weren't getting the harvest. Why? Because of their sin. 26. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. So again, God's describing the social and moral breakdown of Judah and the grievous sins of his people. The people are selfish. The people are greedy. They have abandoned justice toward all. They oppress orphans and poor. And see, this is the tragedy. The people that God chose as his very own to be his people. Then he gave them his righteous laws so that they could have a society that was just and good. It was like, I think of this all the time. People think, why won't God just leave people alone? Do you know what happens when God leaves people alone? I mean, A&M's a college town. Haven't you read Lord of the Flies? Maybe not. Lord of the Flies is when a bunch of rich kids crash their plane on an island. And it is bad. You don't want to live in a world without God. It is hell. We need him. We need his boundaries. There cannot be, you can't have a just society. You can't have a good society without God. And so that's what these people have totally forsaken him. And so their society is broken down. That's why the poor are oppressed. And that's why even orphans are taken advantage of. Can you imagine living in that world when God sends judgment on Judah, it's a mercy killing. So he describes in vivid detail their sinfulness, their selfishness, and their greed. And the very people that God chose to bring honor and glory to his great name by obeying him and exalting him, by creating a society that was good and loving and righteous, those same people were bringing him dishonor by living like all the other nations. Okay, that brings us to verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And so he's asking us. This is how it is. Should I really let this go on? Should I really not avenge myself against a nation such as this? And it's a rhetorical question. Is that the right word? Rhetorical? But the answer is, yeah, God, you can't allow this. And so that brings us to 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? And there in 30 and 31, it's like even God can't believe it. The God of heaven is appalled. A horrible thing has happened. The prophets lie intentionally. The prophets are God's spokesmen, and they're intentionally lying? Are you kidding me? The priests knowingly operate on the basis of their lies. The priests that God put over his people to help them know him and understand his ways. And the people love that wicked leadership, and they're glad to have it. So, this is really a mind-blowing chapter. Judah is in open rebellion, and the great heart of God is breaking into a million pieces. Why does he keep asking the question, you know, shall I pardon? Can I forgive? Why does he keep asking that question? Because that's what he longs to do. God does not delight in wrath. He does not delight in judgment. He delights in love and compassion and mercy. That's who he is. Love, compassion, mercy, that is God's default setting. But these people, God is saying, what else can I do? They are corrupt, they are vile, they are treacherous. And no matter what I do, no matter how much I discipline them, they will not repent. I don't want to destroy them. You can feel that whole angst of God flowing through this passage. I don't want to destroy them, but what other choice do I have? They're universally corrupt and incorrigible. What else can I do? I have no other choice. I must punish them. But remember back to verse 1. We have to go back to verse 1 because what did it say? Remember? It said, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares and see. If you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. See, there in verse 1, God effectively makes a deal with Judah. And if you can find even one righteous man, I will pardon all of you. Do you see how much God wants to forgive, how much he wants to pardon? But what happens through the rest of the passage? He goes step by step from old to young and rich to poor and great to common. And he goes throughout society from top to bottom, side to side. And he cannot find even one man who does justice and seeks truth. They had all turned aside. They had all become corrupt. There was none righteous, No, not one. Thus, God argues that he has no choice. He must pour out his wrath on Judah. And yet twice, what did he promise? God promised that there would not be a full end. Some of God's people would survive, but as history shows, they only survived to persist in rebellion, generation after generation. The people that were spared did not become paragons of virtue that brought glory to God. And yet, God himself had promised them a hope. Is God wrong? In the fullness of time, the hope that God had promised took on flesh. In the person of Christ, God sent forth his one and only Son, born of a virgin, so that God himself could become the one righteous man for whose sake God would not only pardon the nation, but the whole world. And in the most shocking twist in all of human history, when Jesus had perfectly submitted to his Father and lived his whole life in submission and obedience, rather than simply pardoning a nation on the basis of Christ's righteousness, instead he punished the innocent one and avenged himself on his only Son. By having him crucified on a cross. How about that? And you ask, you know, when God asks the questions, shall I forgive? Shall I not avenge myself? What's the answer? He must avenge. What you think, what I think can be done, cannot be done. God can't just forgive. Just be cool. He can't, because he's holy. He must punish. He must avenge. And if it were not for Jesus Christ taking the punishment that we deserved, we would all be hopelessly lost. And this is the good news of the gospel. God has punished. God has avenged. It is done. It is finished. And he poured out all of his wrath on his only Son, and Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. And it is because he did that, because the innocent one suffered for the guilty, the righteous God of heaven can grant forgiveness and pardon to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He died for you. He took the wrath of God for you. And the gospel, that's the gospel. And what is the response that must happen to the gospel? We believe it. We believe that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. I'm speaking to a room of Christians who still don't believe that simple truth. And I know why, because I see you flog yourself for your sin. And when you do, you know what you're telling me? That Jesus didn't pay for it. He didn't pay for it. And since he didn't, I have to. But see, the problem is, flogging yourself is not the payment for sin. The blood of Christ is, or your death. So if really, some people think this is rude, but sorry. If you really want to punish yourself for your sins, get a rope. Get a gun. Everything else is pretending. The wages of sin is not feeling bad about yourself. The wages of sin is what? Death. Yeah. Let's quit pretending. Let's quit faking ourselves out. Either Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins or he didn't. If he did, there's no wrath left for sin, nothing left to pay. If he didn't, I'm doomed. It's really that simple. God must avenge sin. Either he will take it out on you or he will take it out on Jesus in your place. We have transgressed. We have rebelled. We have together become totally corrupt. The only way God can pardon is by avenging himself on his sinless son so that he can pardon us. And so that's the question. Will you put your faith and trust in Christ who bore the wrath of God in your place? Or will you reject your only hope of pardon and forgiveness and face the wrath of God yourself? You know, God was so desperate to show love and compassion and pardon to guilty sinners that he willingly crucified his only son so that he could. God longs to pardon you totally, fully, and completely. But you have to let him. You have to receive that in the person of Jesus Christ. The moment you do, all of your sins are forgiven. All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for facing the wrath of God for us. Thank you. Man, Lord, I just pray that in each heart, the prayer would be, Jesus, thank you for facing the wrath of God for me. That there would be this awareness that we deserve death and we deserve hell. And even though we deserved all of that, you took our place. And because you did that for us, when we believe that you did that for us, then you give us life because we become objects of pardon, objects of mercy, objects of grace. And we thank you, Jesus. Thank you for not leaving us to face the wrath of God on our own. Thank you so much for facing it for us. And we love you forever. Father, thank you for making a way. Thank you for making a way. We will fear you because you are wonderful and you are worthy of being feared and obeyed. You've done everything for us and we are grateful and we love you and we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.